Well, why don't we go to the Lord in prayer? I'm sure some of you have urgent prayer requests. Maybe some of you have prayer requests that have not yet been answered. But nevertheless, when we go before the Lord, you can go before the Lord corporately with your individual concerns as well. And so why don't we do that now? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you that you are not like the Roman Empire. Lord, you are not like the Assyrians. You are not like the Babylonians. You are not like even Judah at the time when corruption has infested and has taken over your land, your kingdom, Lord. You are not like these kings. You, O Lord, are great. You, O Lord, is supreme and sovereign. Every nation, every tongue, every people will bow down before you in acknowledgement that you are the supreme king. And that nothing comes close to you. So Lord, with that said, we lay your word before us and we say, please, Holy Spirit, go before us. Prepare our hearts, prepare our minds, so that Lord, we can understand Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, and apply it into our lives, Lord. Take comfort in your words, not words that are from man, but words spoken, your words spoken through man. So Lord, may you speak to us today. May your word touch our hearts. May it cut us if it needs cutting. May it reassure us, Lord, especially those that are probably weak or struggling in their faith. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to continue our series in Micah. We're on chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. And it was unfortunate that I was not here last week because I think Micah chapter 3 has a lot to do with us understanding Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. So if it sounds a bit redundant, I apologize. But I need to just quickly explain what is going on in chapter 3. At least the latter part of chapter 3, in order for us to understand Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Now, Micah chapter 3, if you read it, there's quite a bit of really violent words and language and imagery that is used to describe the injustice that was taking place, the corruption and the evil that Judah and Israel were committing. And just to take little snippets, I will read chapter 3, verses 2, and I'll jump around. So follow with me if you have your Bibles. Micah chapter 3, verses 2. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and break their bones in pieces, and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Pretty violent languages. You know, the Bible is, you know, it's interesting that it describes such detailed image of violence, and the injustice, and the wrong, and the evil that is committed by people who desire or who hate good and love evil. And then go down to verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. And this is the kind of an irony when you have prophets leading who are supposed to represent God and supposed to shepherd and care for God's people. They're the ones that are leading God's people away who cry peace when they have something to eat but declare war against them who put nothing into their mouths. And then later we'll go down to Micah chapter 3, verses 9 and on. I will read, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, the rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet you lean on the Lord and say, 'Is it not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooden height." You know, Zion, it's another word or to describe the people of Jerusalem, right? Or a whole country. So when the word Zion is, it's another word to describe just in essence the inhabitants of those who live in Jerusalem, or just basically to say Jerusalem. I guess you can kind of say that with, if I were just to pull an example, like the United Kingdom or Britain or something like that. I think, you know, the different names to describe, you know, a whole country. So Zion, Jerusalem, same thing. So here you see that there is a great deal of injustice, a great deal of evil and wrong that is taking place. Evil that is coming from not just from the leaders, the heads, but it's coming from the prophets and priests. And the evil that is taking place is one that takes advantage of those that are poor and weak. Not only that, but it declares war. It betrays God by them worshiping other gods. They're going to pagan nations and seeking for alliances. A lot of evil was taking place at this time. A lot of wrong. What makes Micah chapter 4 verses 1 to 5 so special is because it shows us a contrast of what God's kingdom will be like and how it will not be like what is taking place in Micah chapter 3. Let us go then to Micah chapter 4 verses 1 to 5. Verses 1. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall come forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" So we'll stop here, and you know the phrase where Micah says, "in the latter days," or in some of your translations, it'll say, "in the last days." You know, this last days language is very important. Because we see there is the last days is speaking of a time where we can look forward to, where Jesus or where God's kingdom will be established and it will come down. And in this case, Micah describes God's kingdom coming down. His great temple, the house of the Lord will be established on the highest of all mountains. It will be so magnificent. It will be so, you cannot miss it. It will be so irresistible and evident that people themselves would flock to this place to worship him. So in the last days, it's a language where people speak of the imminent establishment of God's kingdom. And this phrase, last days, is repeated a lot in the Old Testament, and we see it also in the New Testament. Turn with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. "But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Here, the author of Hebrews is saying, in these last days, these as in the time that they're living in right now are the last days, God spoke to us by His Son. That Jesus Christ is the inauguration of God's kingdom in the last days. See, Micah is speaking from the Old Testament time, looking to the last days when it will come. Here the author of Hebrews is saying we are in the last days, and the last days was established when God spoke to us through or by His Son. His Son, who not only is the imprint of His nature, He upholds the universe, He makes purification of sins, He sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It is Jesus Christ who is the one who ushers in this kingdom, this temple that Micah is speaking about in chapter 4. Micah is saying, one day, in the last days, God, the house of the Lord shall be established on the highest of all mountains. It's speaking in the future sense. Here in Hebrews it's saying it's already here, it's established. We are in the last days. And in the last days, how we know this is the case, God spoke to us by His Son. Acts chapter 2, verses 17. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. This is also how we know that we are living in the last days. And in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. You know, this is a direct prophecy from Joel chapter 2, verse 28 in the Old Testament. So when Joel says this, he is speaking that in the last days, this is how you know this will be the case. When God's people will have God's Spirit poured upon them. And how do we know that God poured His Spirit on all His people? The fulfillment of Acts. The day of Pentecost. And that is how we know that the last days are realized now. Right now. Right now where we're living. 2010. I was going to say 2011 for some reason. 2010. November 17th, I think. 14th, 2010. The kingdom of God is realized today. God's temple is realized today. We are living in the last days. How do we know that? Because the last days was ushered in. It was brought forth through Jesus Christ. And how do we also know that? Because God poured His Spirit on all of His people. Those who believe. Right? The Holy Spirit dwells in you. God's Spirit. So when Micah says, in the last days, the house of the Lord shall be established on the highest of all mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Now, you who are smart, you who are attentive, you who are paying attention, you're probably thinking, okay, this is speaking of a physical place. It has to be a physical place because, right, it has to be a physical place because here you have people coming to this place. They're literally making a pilgrimage to this location. And there is debate whether this is speaking of a spiritual Jerusalem or a spiritual, like a new Jerusalem, or if it's speaking of a literal, how God will literally establish his house and people will come to worship him in the physical, actual place in Jerusalem. Well, actually, I don't want to take either side, so I'll just say both. There's nothing wrong with believing that one day God will exalt his nation in Jerusalem, and it will be an actual physical, you know, place where, you know, his kingdom. There's nothing wrong with that, and you see it in the text. But at the same time, you need to understand that this realization of the last days is now and it's present. It's not. It's this idea of now, but not yet, right? It's here, it's present, it's now. But it's not yet realized, it's not yet fulfilled until Christ returns, which is the second advent. So when Micah, what I think is what's going on here is Micah chapter 4 is speaking of the second advent, right? The second advent where Jesus is coming back and he will fully establish his kingdom and it will become complete. But at the same time, we know that the last days are present. It's now. And it's established in Christ's first advent. Right? When Christ became man, he died on the cross, and he resurrected. So that, I know it's a bit confusing, but try to follow along with me. So the last days are present. It's now. How do we know that? Because Jesus Christ came, he became man, he died on the cross, he resurrected. But at the same time, Micah is speaking of this great kingdom. And that idea is realized now, but it's not fully completed until Christ returns, which is the second advent. So in verse 2, it speaks of all the nations, they will come. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Here, this place, God will speak forth his commands and his laws, and those and people will hear it and people will abide and follow. In verse 3, he shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. See this in verse 3, you see a clear contrast from what God's kingdom in the second advent will look like, which is also realized now presently. Sounds confusing. But it's also realized now presently that there will be no war. Weapons will be gone. They will be destroyed. Spears will be turned into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. You know, this idea that there will be peace. It is so such a big contrast to what you hear in chapter 3. Where chapter 3 is speaking of such violence and corruption and evil that is taking place. So when Micah makes this prophecy, when God comes back in the last days, when his kingdom, the house of the Lord comes down, it will be seated on the highest of all mountains. He will be the one who will execute judgment and he will force peace upon the land. Because he will be the one who will be between the nations and he will judge the nations and he will rule over all of them and he will declare peace. That is the kingdom of God. That is how great the God that we worship is. You know, we live in a time where if you watch the news, there's a whole lot of evil that is going on. A whole lot of killing. A whole lot of bloodshed. A whole lot of corruption. You know, just recently, Burma, which is a country that is full of corruption, I think it was ranked in I think top, like, the top three most corrupt countries in the world. I think there's like over 160 countries in the world. Even more than that, I bet. And Burma is ranked in the top three. Somalia, Burma, which is also known as Myanmar, and Afghanistan. It is so corrupt that they put up this election, this so-called election. But the election means nothing. You know why? Because it's rigged. People can go out there and vote. It doesn't matter. Your voice will not be heard. Because the government, the junta, I think that's how you pronounce it, government or the military, they have control. It doesn't matter if you vote or not, because they're going to do what they want. Their people are hungry and starving. They will kill and execute according to whatever they want. They will oppress whoever they want. Just recently, they released, I forgot the name, I can't really say it, so I don't want to butcher it, but this very famous activist who was fighting for democracy in Burma. And they don't like what she's saying, boom, house arrest. Locked her up for over 10 years. I think it was 15 years or something like that. Just because they don't like what she's saying. I'm sure there's a lot of killings that take place, a lot of evil that is taking on. You know, a couple years ago, Burma had a huge, I think it was a tsunami that hit. So many people was displaced. No food, no water, no clean water, disease broke out of this. And the government, I mean the military government, the corrupt military government, would not allow UN or any other countries come into that place and provide water and food and things like that. Because they don't want anybody meddling with what is going on. The evil, the corruption, the injustice that is taking place there. The realization of Micah chapter 3 is now, and it's real now. You know, those of you who care about social justice and all these things, Micah chapter 4 should give you some hope. Micah chapter 4 should speak to you and give you some sense of encouragement that one day all of this will be done. Somalia, the injustice and the murders and the corruption that takes place there, it will be no more. In Burma, the corruption, the evil, the injustices that take place will be no more. In Afghanistan, the injustice, the corruption, the evil will be no more. Even here in Canada. And maybe even in your own life. You can look forward to that one day when Jesus Christ returns. And when the house of the Lord will come down and it will be seated above on the highest of all mountains. And there God will execute His judgment. And He will force and He will bring peace across the land. And how He does it is through judgment. So I don't know about you, but for me, you know, maybe some of you guys who are younger, you guys don't even know what news is, right? Or you guys probably just, you know, get all your news from the internet, which is cool, you know, which is fine. You know, if those of you who follow what's going on in the world, it will break your heart. And I don't know about you guys, but if a world without the gospel, a world without hope, a world without Jesus Christ, what's the point? What's the point? There's nothing to look forward to. Only Jesus Christ can establish true peace across the land. Praise God for the United Nations. Praise God for these organizations that are trying to bring peace. But we know that true peace can only come through Jesus Christ. And He will do this when He returns. And the language continues on in verse 4. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. You know, this, the vine and fig tree, it's intended to show us or to paint a picture of God's providence, of God's security, of God's prosperity, of contentment in God, of trusting that God is enough. So one day when Jesus went, this language of the latter days, the last days, when Christ returns, the second advent, it's describing this peace that will be across the land, and not only that, but those you will sit under of under his vine and under his fig tree, which speaks of God's provision, his protection, the security that you have in him. You can trust in him. He will take care of you. He will watch over you. And no one shall make them afraid. Again, maybe we don't understand this because we live in a very comfortable place. But those who are in countries like, I shared this with my Bible study. You know, I when I was looking at the different, like the most corrupt countries in the world, Somalia being number one, I could not help but Google Somalia Christians ? Right? I just wanted to know if there are Christians there, right? So I mean, it's the most corrupt place, right? It's pretty crazy. So I looked up Christians, and of course, boom, popped up a whole long list. And I was reading a couple of the articles, and it was speaking of these Christians from Kenya who go into Somalia to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. And since Somalia is full of Islamic militants who are opposed to Christianity, they have to do underground churches. And there was a gentleman, he converted, he became a Christian, and he was ministering the gospel in Somalia. When they found out that he was a Christian, they murdered him. They took his kids and forced them to become children for war. Children soldiers. And when you read this, you can't help but take a great deal of comfort in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. That one day when Christ returns, there will be peace everywhere. Christians will no longer be persecuted. There will be no more injustice and war and crime and bloodshed. And those who follow Christ, they shall sit under his vine, God's protection and provision and prosperity and under his fig tree. So, verse 5, for all the people walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. I want to read to you a few scriptures as I close. Revelation chapter 21. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Revelation chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. This is beautiful. I mean, it's so beautiful. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and the death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. and the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So those who suffer and those who are persecuted, those who are victims of injustice, the evil and the wrong that is taking place in this world, take hope in Christ's return. Take hope that God is with you now. As you wait for his return, he is with you now. The kingdom of God is realized. It is here, it is now, it is present. At the same time, Micah says, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So now, those of you who are walking in the Lord, walk with faithfulness and trust that God is with you. And when there's injustice, and the wrong and the evil that is taking place in this world, that you can look to him and know that he is just, he is there, he loves you, he watches over you, he provides for you, he cares for you. Titus, I'll close with this. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Can't even find Titus. Titus chapter 2 verses 11 to 14. Okay. Titus chapter 2 verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So until Jesus returns, your encouragement, believers, followers of Jesus Christ, is to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And so with that said, I have the privilege and the honor of having spent a lot of time with Mitchell as he has been doing his internship with me. And we've been talking a bit about what the gospel is and how the gospel is relevant in our lives today. And so Mitchell is going to take a few minutes and he's going to share his testimony of what God is doing in his life or what the gospel is doing in his life in one aspect of it. So he's not going to share his whole life, but just one aspect of what God is doing. So Mitchell.
Okay, so as Andy told me, said that I have the privilege to share the gospel with you guys and how it's affected my life. Before we start into that, I think we got to understand what the gospel is first. Because a lot of times, you know, we don't really understand fully what the gospel is. So God's reconciliation with sinful people, and only through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ's perfect life, death on the cross for our sins, as resurrection do we have reconciliation. Therefore, being made a new creation, we have God's Spirit dwelling among us until His return. As for me, I've gone to church, you know, all my life here. You know, with this branch, I've been here for like 10, 15 years. And I've been to church year after year and heard the gospel time after time. But not until recently had I fully understood it. In a sense, this kind of saddens me. But at the same time, it's kind of funny because, you know, within the 10 to 15 years I've been told or learning about the gospel, it took me only a month with Andy to just understand it. The gospel had changed many aspects of my life, but I'll be sharing only one today, and that is servanthood. Holy living by our actions, and this means we humbly devote our lives all to God by serving our brothers and sisters in Christ. An example for me is my participation in student council at my school. You know, I'd understand, like, before I understand the gospel, like, my attitude towards student council was just whatever, you know, because I've been voted in already, so, you know, there's not really anything anyone can do to just get me kicked off. So with this mindset and attitude, I took advantage of certain things. I would nonchalantly go to class, or if you don't know what that means, I just show up whenever I want to. Another thing is I would miss school because I was tired, or I used the student council card saying, oh, I was late, or I was missing school because I had student council. Secondly, I would treat it as a social club. Like, whenever I go to meetings, I'll just show up. I'll just be there. It's like just like another empty person right there. I'm just there, and I just answer yes or no questions or whatever. Lastly, the reasons why I joined student council is, in a sense, you know, heartbreaking when you kind of reflect on it, because the reasons were really horrible, you know. I wanted to be cool, you know. It's popular, you know. It's a popularity contest, you know. It looks good on my resume. And even to the extreme of where we think about it as, I have power when I'm on student council. I mean, when you look at all those reasons, don't you see how messed up that was? Like, to me, myself, I was just like, why am I doing this? But this is the cool part now, that I fully understand the gospel and that it's realized in my life that one aspect is servanthood again. And my attitude and my reasons to student council is I want to serve God by serving my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm only doing this for God's glory, nothing else. Also, instead of treating it as a social club, I would try to engage my life with their life, you know, ask them how they're doing physically or spiritually. You know, it's a simple task, but we make it harder than it is. You know, all we have to do is ask, do you want to hang out? You want to chill? Just want to go for coffee or whatever. And, you know, in a sense, a lot of times we think of it as we don't want to do it because we're ashamed of our gospel, our faith, I mean, you know. And we back away from it. In relation to the gospel, I've realized that, you know, I don't really want to trade anything for the intimate relationship I have with Him, meaning God. And so I hope that you can see the gospel being realized in my life, and especially in my student ministry. And, yeah.
Praise God. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank You for this time. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the reassurance that we have in the last days, Lord, that the kingdom of God is now. It's realized here. It's realized in Mitchell's life, Lord. And what a wonderful testimony that You are working through him to bring glory through his student council to his classmates, to his peers. So, Lord, thank You that the kingdom of God is realized now, not just in Mitchell's life, but in the lives of all those who believe and those who are filled with the Holy Spirit. And at the same time, we can look forward to the fulfillment, the eschatological fulfillment of Your kingdom here on earth. When You return and You will wipe away every tear, You will destroy every injustice and every evil that takes place in the nations and the people groups, Lord. and that you will establish yourself as Lord of lords and King of kings. So, Lord, we look forward to that day. We look to you, O God. And as we look to that day, may you help us to lean on you, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, but to turn to you, O Lord, and to trust in you, and to obey you, and to fight, to live for the glory of your praise. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.